It is my personal pleasure this morning to be serving as chairman so that I may welcome for us all Brother Ralph and Sister Bonnie. And Brother Ralph is going to give us a discourse this morning, and the title of which is Living Water.
Maybe just the first verse, we may not know the procedure of the day.
After we have our discourse this morning, we'll have our closing prayer, and then we'll have a break, and after which we will go into testimony meeting.
Ralph has an outline for us. We'll probably pick up after the
song. Okay. Better than that. We're grateful to the Heavenly Father for the privilege of being here. I bring you the love and the greetings from your brethren in Jackson. Their love brought. Water relates to the means of salvation. It has to do with the ransom, justification. Water represents life, represents truth. Water represents cleansing. Water represents blessing. But water also represents death, or the means of death. And these are some of the points that we'll cover this morning in our subject, Living Water. John 7:37. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. John 4:13-15. Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Water is used in the Bible as a symbol of life. Where there's water, there's life. Where there's no water, there's no life. Water is used as the means of obtaining life. Why? Why use such a common symbol as water? What is there about water that makes it a symbol of life? The only possible rival to water on this earth is air that we breathe. Water is one of the most marvelous provisions which God has made for the life and comfort of his human family. There are many ways in which water is indispensable for life on earth. Water is critical to all living substances. Over two-thirds of the human body is water. And it's interesting that the blood itself, we're told in Leviticus 17:11 that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and water is made up of over 9/10 water. Blood is made up of over 9/10 water. 92% of the blood is water. All nutrition and digestion processes are carried out by means of a water medium. Water is essential to all plant and animal life. In fact, practically all important chemical and biological processes involve water in one way or another. As far as we know, the earth is the only place in the universe where water exists in sufficient quantity to support life. That was one of the things that the astronauts, when they come back to the earth was green, the earth had water, the earth was The moon had no water. It was dry, powdery dust. No known planet contains anything comparable to our oceans. And we're going to get into the hydrologic cycle. It's interesting. It's a hydrologic cycle that's spoken about in the scriptures. It's just, all that is just the water going up the clouds, going over the land, being dropped, going to the rivers, and going back. It's the complete cycle. It's interesting that this was written in the scriptures many, many years ago. And we'll get to that a little later on. But a beautiful quote regarding water is by Dr. Joseph Seiss, who was a contemporary of Brother Russell. And these words were written in 1882 by Joseph Seiss. I'm quoting now. "One of the gladdest things in our world is water. In whatever shape it presents itself, it is full of interest and beauty. Water, whether trickling down in pearly mist from the fragrant distilleries of nature, or rippling in merry wanderings through the grassy dell or shady grove, whether jetting from the rocky precipices of the mountain or gathered into the rolling plains of ocean, whether sparkling in the ice gem or pouring in the cataract, whether coming in silver drops from the bow-spanned heavens or forcing itself out in glassy purity from the dark veins of the earth, whether in the feathery crystals of the snowflakes, or grandly moving in the volume of the ample river, it is everywhere and always beautiful. Next to light, it is God's brightest element, and light itself is as much at home in it as in its native sky. The preciousness of bright, fresh waters to the parched and needy man is beyond all compare. Where such waters come, they bring gladness and rejuvenation, luxuriousness and plenty. Where they pour forth, sinking strength recovers, dying life rekindles, perishing nature revives. A thousand delights are awakened, and everything rejoices and sings with new-begotten life." Those words are still classic today. There's a lot in each one of those, just like poetry. There's a lot in each word. Each word carries a lot of meaning. But to us, these words are classic. This reminds us of Job 14, 7 through 9. "For there is hope of a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. Though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stock thereof die in the ground, yet through the scent of water it will bud and bring forth boughs like a plant." Job is really talking about the life of man when he uses the symbol of a tree. Because in verses 14 and 15 of the 7th chapter of Job, he says, "If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands." The same simile, the same picture is used by David in the first Psalm, verses 1-3. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." Here we have a beautiful picture of man as a tree, being revived, being given life by this water. Water of truth and life provided by our Redeemer. Water is the universal cleansing agent. Some have called it the universal solvent. It thus pictures the cleansing of the believer from sin and the complete washing away of the effects of sin, the complete dissolution of sin. This hydrologic cycle beautifully pictures this cleansing aspect of water, the complete cycle. It's a well-known cycle in science. This hydrologic cycle washes the land areas and makes them habitable, washes the salts and the impurities out of the ground, makes land habitable. Without this cycle, life would probably perish from the earth. Briefly, this hydrologic cycle is spoken of. There's two scriptures, and I'll give you the scriptures first. We'll read them after I briefly describe this hydrologic cycle. It is described in Ecclesiastes 1:7 and in Amos 5:8. This is where this scientific cycle is spoken of in the scriptures. But we'll describe the cycle first and then support our scientific argument with the scriptures. Water vapor in the oceans becomes water, or I should say, the liquid water in the oceans becomes water vapor due to the action of the sun. The sun literally, untold amounts of water, just literally picks the water right out of the ocean. Since gases, including water vapor, expand with increasing temperatures, warmer air near the surface tends to rise. On a large scale, the great warm air masses near the equator tend to rise and flow toward the poles. There is a big circular motion. The water vapor from the equator tends to come up and go out toward the north and south poles. And correspondingly, the cold air from the polar regions tends to move beneath this toward the equator, tends to come back toward the equator. But that's only the basic movement. The secondary and essential movement in the hydrologic cycle is the winds which flow from the ocean areas across the land areas. They bring the water vapor over the land. Thus bringing the water vapor cleansed of its salts and impurities. And now they're scaring us with all these cancer scare with the pollution in the air. But essentially, the water is supposed to be distilled water. It drops the pure air over the land where it condenses into moisture and comes down as rain. Pure water to wash the earth below. Flow into rivers and carry the salts and impurities back into the ocean where the whole process starts over again. This is an extremely simplified scientific description of the hydrologic cycle. And this is described in Ecclesiastes 1:7 where it says, all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place whence the rivers come, thither they return again. Just a big cycle. Very simple language. Ecclesiastes 1:7 describes the hydrologic cycle. Amos speaks of the same cycle in Amos 5:8. Seek him that calleth for the waters of the sea and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. Calleth for the waters of the sea, picks up the water by evaporation, pulls it over the land by air, drops it on the earth where the whole thing starts over again. The cleansing action of water in the Bible is used as a cleansing from sin. Water being the means of cleansing relates to the means of salvation, the ransom, and the provision of justification, the word of truth by which the believer effects a continual cleansing from the results of Adamic sin. This is pictured by the priest washing at the laver. Similarly, the church is said to be washed. Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And this is the means of continually of going to the laver and washing. Ephesians 5:25-27, which is a for us that are husbands, is how to love our wives, but it's also the point that we're trying to make in here with the washing of water. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Water is used in the Bible as refreshing, as a life-giving drink. When Jesus spoke to the woman of Samaria at Jacob's well, Jesus said, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Jesus is here primarily speaking of the water of life which he provided for the church during the gospel age. Those who partake of this water become springs of living water. They become fountains themselves, which will refresh and bless mankind throughout the millennium. That's our privilege, if we're faithful. There's an interesting illustration of this in the beautiful prophecy in the 43rd of Isaiah concerning the church. First reading, it appears to have reference to natural Israel. And we really wouldn't argue against this. Or it may appear to be a restitution scripture, and we wouldn't argue against this either. It could perhaps be given both of these interpretations. We like to think it applies to the true church. Isaiah 43:18-21. Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praises. We like to say that this refers to the church of being real true channels of blessing for the world of mankind. We like to feel that the new thing here is the new creation, this new creation that the Lord is developing. This is God's secret from before the foundation of the world. This had never been known to man. When Jesus taught his disciples the way of life, the way to glory, honor and immortality, eternal life through sacrifice, it was a new thing. The way in the wilderness, of verse 19, is the way of life which Jesus purchased for us. We take this way in the wilderness condition of sin and death through which the world is now passing. Thus, the rivers in the desert apply to the life-giving water of truth from which the church now drinks. It's a desert as far as the world is concerned because they have not yet tasted the water of life. The 20th verse says, I will give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. Some would feel that this would be Israel, and as we already said, I would argue against that. But I like the thought, we like the thought that this is God's specially chosen, the church, God's true people, those that have been begotten by him and have thus become his. Because he adds in the 21st verse, this people have I formed for myself, a special creation, somebody special. God desired to have the church for his own pleasure. It's a staggering thought that we could bring God pleasure. He has provided us with living water in the midst of a desert condition that we might be nourished and grow and be formed for his pleasure. It's almost too much for us. But that's part of our hope, that we could bring pleasure to the Heavenly Father. That we might be wellsprings of living water to show forth God's praises. Another beautiful scripture which applies at the present time to the church is Isaiah 12, 2 through 3. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. Remember years ago, a brother spoke about this. He says, and what are the buckets? We like to think that the buckets are the volumes. What are the buckets? How do you dig down? What do you drop into this well to bring up the water? And I haven't found anything better. I haven't found a better illustration or a better example than the volumes to get the water up. I remember years ago, this brother. The receiving of this life-giving water of truth is the most joyful thing, a most pleasurable thing. We have had, and are having, present tense, our hearts burn within us as we reach into the depths of the divine storehouse, as we go down into this well of truth and find there the beauty and harmony and simplicity of God's plan. That's what makes our life worthwhile. What would our life be without that privilege and without that pleasure? We'd have nothing. The water of life has been provided for us through the ransom. It was necessary for Jesus to die in order to be man's redeemer. The death of Jesus and the resultant life-giving water is pictured for us in Exodus 17, 3 through 6. And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. We have heard that there's no death worse than death of lack of water, of dehydration and dying of thirst. Dying of starvation is one thing. Dying of thirst is a much more terrible death. And when we get the picture that the Lord has given us this wonderful, precious, living water to drink, and without it, we would die. The anatypical significance of this picture of Moses smiting the rock. We know what that picture is because the scriptures tell us what it is in 1 Corinthians 10:4. And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And this is a reference to Moses smiting the rock. It's unusual that water should flow from a rock in the desert. However, God used this very means to picture for us the means of salvation and its resultant life-giving benefits. The fact that the people thirsted, they would have died without this water. That rock pictured Jesus, the perfect man. The smiting of the rock pictures his death. As a result of the smiting of the rock, the waters gushed forth, the life-giving medium is brought forth. So as a result of the death of Jesus, living waters are available to all mankind. The water in the Bible usually pictures life. It usually pictures truth. It usually pictures cleansing. Yet there is another quality of water which is rather interesting. In the first chapters of Genesis, we're given information about the water canopy that surrounded the earth at that time. This canopy caused many things, all for man's good and all for man's protection. This water canopy, water, at the very beginning of man's life on this earth, was used for good and for protection. It served as a shield against the many powerful and harmful radiations that surround the earth. It prevented the formation of ozone in the lower atmosphere because it effectively filtered out ultraviolet rays of the sun. It provided a temperate, an even temperate greenhouse condition on the earth, preventing violent storms, promoting luxuriant, healthy plant growth, and providing comfort for man. Under these conditions, man lived nearly 1,000 years. The oldest recorded life is Methuselah, who lived 969 years. All this was caused by this protection that God gave to man through this water vapor. This water vapor, which surrounded the earth like a protective blanket, actually promoted life and life-sustaining conditions for man. But here's where the paradox comes in regarding this divinely appointed protection for man. Because of man's gross sin, his gross disobedience, and gross wickedness, God caused the water vapor to condense and come down as rain upon the earth in a devastating catastrophe that nearly wiped man, animals, and every living thing off the face of the earth. The very thing that meant protection and life for man, this water vapor, now caused his death. The very means of protection became the means of his death. Here's the similarity also. There is a similarity also in the experiences of Moses. When he attempted to disobey God and get water from the rock by smiting it the second time, it meant his death. It meant, by that very act, he pictured a condition that we don't want to fall into, of smiting the means of our salvation the second time, and we don't ever want to fall into that condition. We are under the same divine principles and same divine law, a law of obedience. This is spelled out in the 6th chapter of Hebrews. It's important because it's part of the lesson of the water. Hebrews 6, 4 through 8. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, saying they crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. And again in Hebrews 10:26, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. But we like Paul's use of psychology where he says, but we're persuaded better things of you, and that God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do ministry. You know, Paul, for practical psychology, you can't beat it, because he goes through all these dire things, and then he says, but you wouldn't do that now, would you? You wouldn't do that. Remember how faithful you've been, and just continue. This is Paul's admonitions, and we can't do better than to make the same admonitions today. It behooves each of us not to misuse the water of life, not to misuse the truth, not to sin against our covenant of sacrifice, not to deny our means of salvation. For the very thing that brings life can also bring death. Going back to our text, Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. This invitation eventually embraces all mankind. The same concept is in Revelation 21:6, where it says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. By using this concept that water represents life and truth and cleansing and blessing, there are some rather interesting facts regarding the outpouring of this water upon all mankind. Daniel has told us that when Michael stands up, there will be an increase of knowledge. This knowledge includes the increase of truth, which has become available to the world, and especially to the church, since our Lord's return. We usually think of the harvest message as being a part of the increase of this knowledge. Let's broaden the concept a little bit. This was a statement made by the head librarian at the Graduate Library of the University of Michigan. He said, and we're quoting him, that the era of the 1870s and 1880s witnessed the greatest amount of biblical research, knowledge, and understanding of any era which preceded it. That's an exciting statement made by a person in the know, the head librarian at the Graduate Library of the University of Michigan. Let me go through that again, because this, you know, we got all excited about this. He said, quote, that the era of the 1870s and 1880s witnessed the greatest amount of biblical research, knowledge, and understanding of any era which preceded it. He said that Bible scholars came forth with an avalanche of knowledge poured upon society. This is a fact of life. He's smart enough to recognize the truth. We find that it's so. We find that it is indeed a fact of life that most of our Bible commentators and reference books were written in that era. What great new truths regarding the Bible have come out since that time? What great new items of concerning our salvation, concerning the salvation of the world, have come out since that time? This is because the Lord has returned and the pouring forth of the water of truth has had its beginning and continues throughout the millennium. By the end of the millennium will be the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31:34. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This pouring out of the water of truth and life is something said, sometimes said to be pictured by the constellation Aquarius, the water bearer. Legend, ancient legend has it that Aquarius is a man with a great water urn under his arm, from which he is pouring out a stream of water which increases in volume as it flows, making a mighty river. There's been a popular song a short time ago which said, This is the beginning of the age of Aquarius. Since God was the one who put the constellations in the heavens. And we're talking now not about astrology, but the ancient constellations that go back beyond astrology. This is the constellations that we're talking about. So there's two different things. I believe that the astrology is a perversion of a true message that God built into the constellations, into the stars. We marvel at the simplicity in the outpouring of life and truth that's pictured in these constellations, in this constellation of Aquarius, and how the picture has become known to us since the returning of the Lord and the beginning of the millennial age. We're indeed in the age of the great water bearer. Of this time, it was prophesied in Isaiah 44:3-5, For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. Another beautiful promise in Isaiah 41:17-18. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the Lord of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. This river of the water of life which flows from the Lord will be poured out upon all mankind throughout the entire millennium. It begins as a small stream, a small river, but increases in volume as it flows, and soon becomes a mighty river. It heals the deadly wound of sin and disobedience, and brings life and truth and blessing to all mankind. And that's what gets us all excited. Sometimes we squeak, and I know I squeak, and get all excited and throw my arms, but this is what the truth is all about. When everybody is going to get this blessing of truth and life. One of the most beautiful illustrations that we know is in the 47th chapter of Ezekiel, where it describes this gradualness of life. It's so beautiful and so descriptive, we'd like to read the whole thing. It's in the 47th chapter of Ezekiel, starting with the first verse. Afterward he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without unto the utter gate, by the way that looketh eastward, and behold, there ran out waters on the right side. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits. And he brought me through the waters. The waters were to the ankles. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. The waters were to the knees. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters to the loins. Afterward he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? Then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees on the one side and on the other. Then said he unto me, These waters issue out toward the east country. Go down into the desert and go into the sea, which bring forth into the sea the waters shall be healed. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the rivers shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed, and everything shall live whither the river cometh. And it shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it from En Gedi even unto Eniglium. They shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many. But the miry places thereof and the marshes there shall not be healed. They shall be given to salt. And by the river upon the bank thereof, on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine. Which way did the water flow? We think that's quite significant. It flowed the wrong way, didn't it? It flowed east. It shows throughout the Bible, east and west have a peculiar relationship, as do north and south. The tabernacle door was on the east side. When you went toward the Most Holy, you were facing west. You were going toward the west. To walk in a westerly direction means going toward divine favor. While walking in the easterly direction seems to be going away from divine favor. Except, of course, that the sun comes up in the east, and we like to feel that the sun, but it flows from the picture seems to be, in connection with the tabernacle, that the blessing is toward the west. Yet this river that Ezekiel saw flowed eastward, in the direction which seems to be away from divine favor. Why would this be? Because this is where it was needed. It was needed in the unclean areas of the earth. The purpose of healing of all that lay eastward. Picturing the estranged mankind through the contamination of sin and disobedience. Waters were for healing, and they were needed to the east. Therefore, they went to the place that needed them the most. The healing, they went eastward. Verse 1 says that the waters issued forth from the south side of the altar. North and south have a special significance in the Bible. North denotes the dwelling place of God, the heavenly condition, while south denotes the dwelling place of man, an earthly condition. Thus the waters issue forth from the south and go eastward. All pertain to the cleansing and uplifting of man. The sea that the river flows into is the Dead Sea. Except now that it is being fed by life-giving waters and is not dead anymore. And we have a paper at home. Somebody gave it to us years ago about how there's a fissure over there that will break up, and literally this will actually take place. And I'm not going to deny it. I don't know. I'm not going to confirm or deny. It's an interesting concept that these scriptures will actually have a literal fulfillment as well as a, more importantly, a higher fulfillment. The very spot on earth that represents death is now in symbol healed from the death condition and becomes alive. The picture ends with the seeing of trees of life on either side of the river. These trees are for a healing process, for medicine. And I remember years ago when Brother Wylam was selling pharmaceuticals. He was in our home way back when I was about so big. And I remember him getting into this about how drugs are compounded from leaves and so on, and tied it in with this scripture. And I never forgot that. I've always remembered. Tied it, when I think of this scripture, I think about Brother Wylam and his pharmaceutical wholesaling business. When mankind has restored to him all that was lost in Adam, he is said once again to have the trees of life. But these trees heal a deadly wound which mankind received through sin and disobedience, restoring man to the original condition in which he was created, and the moral and mental image of his Creator. John saw a similar vision, recorded in Revelation 22, 1 and 2. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The faithful saints will, by this time, be with the Lord and share in the dispensing of this water of life. We'll have the privilege, if faithful, to be the dispensers of this blessing to the world of mankind. Then comes the fulfillment of the beautiful invitation suggested in 22:17 of Revelation. And the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And let him that heareth say, "Come." And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. I sat beside the clear blue waters of a sparkling mountain stream and watched it gently onward flowing neath the towering rocks serene. The waters, starting at the source, far up on the mountain height, are rivulets of purest crystal, reflecting heaven's purest light. And downward o'er the earth it plunges, over rocky, steep terrain. Its banks are often overflowing from refreshing summer rain. It soon becomes a mighty river, vast and deep and wide, and empties all its mighty waters into the ocean's tide. As I sat and watched the river sparkling in the morning light, I thought how truth, like clear blue waters, delights the heart, the mind, the sight. For truth, like clear blue sparkling waters, flows from a God of love. Refreshing waters, cool and clear, flow downward from above. They soon will flow to all the earth, a river deep and wide. The truth will soon fill all the earth, like the mighty ocean's tide.
Thank you, Brother Ralph. It is ironic that one of mankind's most precious gifts is that which is very common and taken for granted, water.
Our loving Father in heaven, we're grateful to thee for thy love and for thy goodness and for this means of cleansing. We pray thou help us to appreciate it more and more. Help us to be more faithful to thee and all the little things of life. Pray that thou would bless us to please you, bless our further fellowship and study and testimonies here today. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.